Thank you, Mark, and good morning. We're back in our study. We're resuming it with chapter 38 of the book of Genesis, which is an interesting place to resume. In one sense, it's a good place to resume because we've began the Joseph account, the Joseph story. This interrupts that and is an unusual chapter, as I'm sure you're aware. If not, you will be as we read through it, because I'm going to read all 30 verses. And a chapter with some unusual aspects to it, and it leaves you wondering, why is this here? We're not talking about Joseph. Well, there's a reason, and we will talk about that more fully in the lesson itself. But our text this morning is Genesis 38. Joseph has been sold into slavery in Egypt. And while we expect to pick up with that, instead what we read in verse 1 of chapter 38, and it came about at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her and went in to her. So she conceived and bore a son, and he named him Ur. Then she conceived again and bore a son and named him Onan. She bore still another son and named him Shelah. And it was at Chazib that she bore him. Now Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord took his life. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go in to your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother." This is what we know as the levirate marriage. I'm going to say more about that when we come to it in the lesson. It seems odd, perhaps, but this is actually a practice that was adopted into the Mosaic Law. Verse 9, Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So he went in to his brother's wife and wasted his seed on the ground in order not to give offspring to his brother. But what he did was displeasing in the sight of the Lord, so he took his life also. Then Judah said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, "Remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up." For he thought, "I am afraid that he too may die like his brothers." So Tamar went and lived in her father's house. Now after a considerable time, Shua's daughter, the wife of Judah, died. And when the time of mourning was ended, Judah went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. It was told to Tamar, "Behold, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep." So she removed her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in the gateway of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah had grown up and she had not been given to him as a wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, for she had covered her face. So he turned aside to her by the road and said, "Here now, let me come in to you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" He said, "Therefore, I will send you a young goat from the flock." She said, "Moreover, will you give a pledge until you send it?" He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" And she said, "Your seal and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and departed and removed her veil and put on her widow's garments. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, to receive the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. He asked the men of the place, saying, "Where is the temple prostitute who was by the road at Enaim?" But they said, "There has been no temple prostitute here." So he returned to Judah and said, I did not find her. And furthermore, the men of the place said, there has been no temple prostitute here. Then Judah said, let her keep them, otherwise we will become a laughingstock. After all, I sent this young goat, but you did not find her. Now it was about 3 months later that Judah was informed, your daughter-in-law Tamar has played the harlot, and behold, she is also with child by harlotry. Then Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. It was while she was being brought out that she sent to her father-in-law, saying, I am with child by the man to whom these things belong. And she said, please examine and see whose signet ring and cords and staff these are. Judah recognized them and said, she is more righteous than I, inasmuch as I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not have relations with her again. It came about at the time she was giving birth that, behold, there were twins in her womb. Moreover, it took place while she was giving birth. One put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. But it came about as he drew back his hand that, behold, his brother came out. Then she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. So he was named Perez. Afterward, his brother came out who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and he was named Zerah. Now, may the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time of studying it together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together. We come to a very unusual text of Scripture, and one that may leave us wondering, what is this about and why is it here? But it is here by your wise design, and it does serve a very important place with many important lessons for us. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd prepare our hearts and you'd open our hearts to receive the lessons of this passage of Genesis 38 and build us up in the faith, give us the proper warnings, and give us the encouragements that it offers. Build us up in the faith. We live in dark times. There's never been a time in the history of the church or the history of the world, for that matter, that they have not been dark times. And yet we are to be lights and salt, as Warren reminded us in his prayer. And we pray that we would be that. And to be that, we need to know your word. We need to be well established in the truth of Scripture. And we're here for that reason. And we pray that you would make this a very profitable time for each one of us. Build us up in the faith, strengthen us, help us to know your word better and how it applies to each one of us, that we might be men and women of wisdom and might have a witness, a testimony to the world around us. So bless us, Lord, spiritually, build us up in the faith. Bless us materially as well. We have needs, Lord, that are completely dependent upon you for their fulfillment. Some are without work. They need employment. Some are discouraged from the difficulties of life. Some are going through physical recuperation from illness or from surgery. We pray that you would give them healing. We have a long list of prayer requests, Father. Bless each one on that list to strengthen them physically. Bless all of us in whatever circumstance of life we are in. Some of us are in pleasant places. We have our health. We have employment. We have friends. We have family. We have so much. Help us to be grateful for that. And help us not to presume upon your grace, but to be grateful men and women. And in light of your grace, in light of all that you've given us, recognize we are dependent upon you and we must be diligent and our service and our relationship with you. Help us to be that. May this passage that we have read and what we will study in the hour to come, may it be a blessing to that end. So bless us, Lord, as we sing our next hymn. Use it to prepare our hearts to get for a time of study and worship together. And we look to you to do all of that and bless us and build us up in the faith. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. I think that of all the stories the Lord told, none is more loved than the prodigal son. The story of a boy who leaves his family for a life of sin, but returns home and is restored and forgiven. That's Genesis 38. An account of waywardness, sin, and redemption. It's a story of change, but it's also an interruption, like those that come on television while we're watching a ball game. Maybe it's at a critical moment when there's an important play happening, then there's a bulletin about severe weather threatening surrounding counties. We're not interested in the weather. We want to get back to the game, but it's important information. Genesis 38 is like that. It's an interruption in the story of Joseph. Derek Kidner in his commentary calls it a rude interruption because it comes at a critical point in the story and it leaves us hanging. Joseph's brothers have sold him into slavery. They sold him to a caravan of Ishmaelites going down to Egypt, and there he becomes a slave of Potiphar, captain of Pharaoh's bodyguard. And just when we want to know what happens next, it's interrupted with a story about one of his brothers, leaving us wondering, what happened to Joseph? Why this pause in the action? It seems to have nothing to do with Joseph and the flow of the story. In fact, if it were omitted, the account would move very smoothly from chapter 37 to chapter 39. But this is not just a story about Joseph. This whole last section of the book of Genesis was introduced back in chapter 27 with the words, "These are the records of the generations of Jacob." Everything that follows from that point on is the record of the generations of Jacob, which means chapter 38 is very important to the story of Jacob's family and shows us why it was necessary for Joseph to go down to Egypt and for the family to follow him. The family was becoming like the Canaanites. The family was conforming. It was in moral decline. It was in danger of being absorbed into the Canaanite culture and becoming non-existent. Its very life was at stake. This is something we see all through the book of Genesis. The evil one attacking the seed, the holy seed, the righteous line through which the Messiah would come. He seeks to destroy it. This is another attempt at doing that. And so the family needed to separate from Canaan. Egypt was an ideal place for that because, unlike the Canaanites who absorbed people, the Egyptians were strict segregationists. They didn't mix with strangers. In fact, they loathed shepherds, which Jacob was. So God would transfer the family there where they would be separated and they would be able to develop into a nation. Chapter 38 is the background for all of that. It shows us the need for the move by giving a look at Jacob's family and specifically a glimpse into the private life of Judah, Jacob's fourth son. It has been called a sordid story, the story of a family's shame. The Lutheran commentator, H.C. Leupold, was uncomfortable with it. In his commentary, he has suggestions for preaching at the end of each chapter. At the end of chapter 38, he had only one comment, and it's brief. He wrote, "Entirely unsuitable to homiletical use." In other words, don't preach this one. And many don't, but we will. It's God's word, and it is, as I say, necessary for understanding what follows in the remainder of the book. So it's not really like a weather bulletin. This is an integral part of the book of Genesis to explain the flow of this book and why things are unfolding in God's providence as they did. But also, though Genesis 38 is a sordid story, it's also one of grace and an encouragement. God doesn't quit on us. He transforms us. He changed Judah from a slave trader to a self-sacrificing son. and the father of the Messiah. He returns the prodigal. So while it may seem like a rude interruption, it's a good and necessary one. The chapter spans about 20 years, and its events began when Judah broke away from his brothers in order to live among the Canaanites. Verse 1 states that Judah departed. And literally what that is, a literal translation of it is, Judah went down from his brothers to visit his friend Hira in the Canaanite town of Adullam. More is indicated here than spatial travel. It's spiritual descent. Judah is going down. He went to be with the Canaanites, and there he saw a Canaanite woman, and he took her for a wife. The description is brief. He saw her, he took her, and went into her. It shows very little care in the choice of a wife, and it suggests that it was a marriage based on mere lust. Judah certainly showed nothing of the spiritual concern that Abraham had shown. You remember, Abraham was insistent that Isaac should not marry a Canaanite. Judah was different. He chose Canaanites for his friends, adopted their values, married one of their women, and began to raise his family among them, a family that was very much Canaanite in its character. He had three sons. The first was Ur, the second Onan, and the third Shelah. When Ur was about 16 years of age, Judah took a Canaanite wife for him. Her name was Tamar. It means palm tree. But before the couple had any children, Ur died. He was notorious for his wickedness, and the Lord put him to death because of it. So Tamar was left a widow and childless. But there's a common custom in the ancient world that provided for such situations. When a brother died childless, the next brother married the widow and raised up an heir for him, an heir for his deceased brother. The first son born of the marriage would take the dead brother's name in order to preserve his memory and would be entitled to receive his inheritance. So the natural father really did a selfless thing in all of that. He received nothing. The son received the inheritance, while the father, the natural father, had all of the responsibilities of raising the son. Now, that practice became known as levirate marriage, which comes from the Latin word levir. It means brother-in-law, since the brother-in-law married the widow. It was a practice that became part of the law of Moses. The story of Ruth gives us an example of levirate marriage. That custom accounts for what follows. According to it, Judah gave his next son, Onan, to Tamar with the instruction, perform your duty and raise up offspring for your brother. But instead, Onan only pretended to perform his duty, thinking that by not allowing children to be conceived for his brother, the privileges of the inheritance would pass on to him, that he would then become the heir. It was a selfish act and showed a complete disregard for God's promise that Abraham's descendants would be numerous beyond counting. He stood in the way of all of that. He obstructed that, and he did so for personal interests. And the text states that what he did was displeasing in the sight of the Lord, so he took his life also. Judah had now lost two sons with Tamar, and he was afraid to give her his third son. He was convinced that she was jinxed and the cause of their death, so he kept Shelah from her. The fault was not Tamar's. Judah's sons were evil. Their sins brought down God's judgment on them. But Judah was blind to that. He was blind to the faults of his son. He was blind to their sin. And he became superstitious in his life. I think the mind is a lot like nature. You know, they say nature abhors a vacuum. Well, the mind abhors a vacuum also. And if Scripture doesn't fill it, then something else will. And what will fill it is error and superstition. Now, that was Judah, and that was the result of the life that he had chosen, of the decisions that he had made. It was a result of separating from God's family and moving in with the Canaanites. Judah was living in darkness. Judah was living apart from the light. He was living away from the chosen family. He was living outside of revelation. And when people do that, when people put themselves in that situation, they begin to think like those around them. They begin to conform to the culture in which they are part. They become foolish instead of wise, as Judah had become. Well, he was afraid for his son's life, and so he gave Tamar a false promise of marriage at a later date. He said to her, "Right now, my son is too young to be married. You go live with your father until he's older, and then he can marry." And so she accepted that. That seemed reasonable to her. She went home, she lived with her father, and she waited. Time passed, during which Judah's wife died, and Tamar, who by now had been forgotten, realized that nothing was going to happen. There'd be no marriage for her. So she decided to take matters into her own hands. It was her right to be the mother of Judah's tribe. And she valued that right. So much so that she was ready to take a great risk. It was at the time of sheep shearing, which was a very festive time and a time that became an excuse for drinking and partying. She knew Judah would be at the festival in Timnah, along with his Canaanite friend Hira. So she decided to get there first and lay a trap. She also knew Judah's character. She knew the kind of man he was. She knew his reputation and knew that she could take advantage of him by posing as a prostitute. This is the family of God. This is the chosen family. This is what it has come to. So she removed her widow's garments, and verse 14 says she covered herself with a veil. And evidently what that indicates is that it was a custom for harlots, and this is a particular kind of harlot, a religious prostitute. It was the custom to wrap themselves in a veil and cover their faces, which allowed Tamar to conceal her identity while posing as a temple prostitute. And then she sat in the gate of the village of Enaim, which is along the road to Timnah, and she waited for Judah. She knew him well. She knew his character. She knew just what he'd do, and he did. We read in verse 15, when Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, so he turned aside to her by the road. That was his inclination, that was his nature, to turn aside to her because she was a harlot. Well, they talked and they reached an agreement. In exchange for her favors, Tamar would receive a young goat at a later date. And as a pledge that the goat would be brought to her, she very shrewdly asked Judah to give her his personal seal, which would have been a stone worn on cords around his neck, and she wanted his staff. Both of these articles identified their owner. The seal was like Judah's signature. Staffs were a symbol of authority and often had a carved top that marked the ownership. So it was a distinctive article. It was just the evidence that Tamar wanted. And completely unsuspicious of what was happening, Judah gave them to her, we read, and went into her, and she conceived by him. She then departed. She removed her costume, put on her widow's garments, and resumed her former life. Later, Judah's friend Hiram returned with the goat as payment, but couldn't find the woman. The people of the village had no knowledge of a prostitute. So rather than become a laughingstock over the matter, Judah decided to leave and forget the whole thing. And he did. He forgot all about it, moved on. 3 months later, Judah learned that his daughter-in-law Tamar had played the harlot and was now pregnant. He was outraged that she would do such a thing and said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." But Tamar had a trump card, and she played her hand well. At the last moment, as they are bringing her out to suffer this terrible penalty of being burned, she said, "I am with child by the man to whom these things belong." Handed Judah the signet ring, the cords, the staff, told him to examine them, and asked, "Whose are these?" Suddenly Judah realized who the harlot was. And with the evidence staring him in the face, he was forced to recognize his own guilt and failure. And something happened to Judah at that moment. A work of grace. He broke, and in verse 26 confessed, "She is more righteous than I, inasmuch as I did not give her to my son Shelah." It was a courageous confession on Judah's part. He recognized his sin, not only his sin of committing fornication, but also wronging Tamar by withholding his son from her. Not that she had not engaged in sin as well, and in deception. But her motive was right, to have the child that was rightfully hers, to perpetuate the family line and produce the descendants for Abraham. Evidently, Tamar knew the promises that God had given to Abraham and had given to that great family, and she valued those promises. She valued her place in that family and her responsibilities of raising up children to that family, and particularly to that tribe, that part of the family. She valued that and all the responsibilities, all the privileges and the promises more than Judah did. And he acknowledged that in his confession. It was an humiliating moment for him. His sin had found him out. It always does. And that's one of the main lessons of this chapter. Sin. It shows the nature of man's depravity, his inclination to sin, and the depths to which he falls. But it also gives us a pattern of sin. Sin doesn't just happen. The possibilities of it, the potential of it, is in the heart of every one of us, each one of us. After the first service, one of the men came up to me and said, "We are all Judah." Now, that's true. There is that potential of sin within each and every one of us. We all have original sin. But there is a reason for its progress. There's a reason for sins occurring and taking root in a person's life. Judah's life was the consequence of decisions that he had made early on. He'd made choices, and they had an effect upon him and others. He made decisions not to walk with the Lord and instead to walk with the world. And when we walk with the world, we will be conformed to the world. This past weekend, I was visiting with the minister of the church where I spoke, and he told me about an interesting encounter that he had years earlier. He was working at the time for a Christian publishing house, and he would routinely visit stores, bookstores, Christian bookstores on the East Coast. And on this occasion, he was in New York City at a very successful bookstore, Christian bookstore on 42nd Street, which at that time was a kind of seedy area of the town, in fact, notorious for prostitutes and such things as that. And yet this store was flourishing. And so he was in there one morning, and he was taking inventory. And then he was just looking at some of the books, and he said he was looking at Donald Gray Barnhouse's series on the book of Romans. As he stood there looking at it, he heard this voice behind him saying, "That's a very good set of books." He turned around to see what you describe as a street person, a man who was completely unkempt. His hair was long. He had a beard. He hadn't taken care of himself. He hadn't bathed, it seemed, in weeks. His coat and his pants were worn out. And so my friend asked him, "You know these books?" "Yes." "How do you know them?" "I used to be a preacher." So he couldn't help himself. He said, "What happened?" And the man said, "Well, I made some wrong choices in life." Well, that's the story of Judah. Judah made some wrong choices in life. He lived with the Canaanites, and he began to think like the Canaanite, and soon decided to act like a Canaanite. He took a pagan wife, an unbeliever, and that affected not only him, but other people as well. They had sons who inherited their corruption and behaved like the Canaanites. Abraham warned against that. Paul has warned against that. Marriages that are spiritually unequal most often lead to disappointment. But Judah was living by sight, not by faith. By the sensual, not the spiritual. And that not only affected his choice of a wife, it affected his children, and later it affected him in his behavior toward others and his self-centered treatment of Tamar. Sin permeates a person's life. Sin spreads and infects, and eventually sin is found out. Judah's was, to his great shame. But fortunately, this is not just a story of sin. It is also one of restoration. Through his great humiliation, Judah was broken, and when he was broken, he was transformed. The prodigal comes home. He rejoined his family and became selfless. He will show great concern in the chapters to come for his old father and will become a sacrificial son. He will willingly lay down his life for his brother. He'll show amazing character and sacrifice. Now, this is the same man who sold Joseph into slavery. There is great encouragement to be drawn from this sad, sordid chapter. Examples like Judah are helpful to us spiritually. Luther made that observation. He wrote, "What would become of us? What hope would be left for us if Peter had not denied Christ and all the apostles had not taken offense at him? And if Moses and Aaron and David had not fallen?" Therefore, God wanted to console sinners with these examples and to say, if you have fallen, return, for the door of mercy is open to you. Now, that's true. That's true for all kinds of sins. That's true for all sins. And there are all kinds of sins, sins of lust, as we have here, sins of covetousness, of pride, and selfishness. They all lead to greater problems, always. And eventually, they lead to shame and heartbreak. God will break his people, like he did Judah, but only to bless them and restore them. So how much better it is to receive blessing through obedience rather than through discipline. The things we do, we can never undo, which should cause us to be very circumspect about our life, to be very careful about the choices we make and the decisions we arrive at. It should cause us to think very seriously and soberly about sin and the temptation of sin and the ease with which we can begin to drift into it. But while we can't undo the things that we've done, what is broken can be mended. Griffith Thomas wrote, "The glory of grace is its power to heal broken hearts and mend broken lives." That's here. That's a story of Judah. But there's more. Genesis 38 is not only a story of restoration, but a story of redemption. And that is seen in what follows. Judah, like his grandfather Isaac, became the father of twins. God didn't give Judah one son, but two. As if to make up for the two sons he had lost and give him a sign that his sins were forgiven and that God was for him, God was blessing him. That's grace. So was the birth of the boys. It was history repeating itself because just like Jacob and Esau, these twins competed to be born first. You remember Jacob and Esau struggled within the womb and it's as though one is struggling to come out first and that's what seems to happen here. And again, it is the second son that takes first place. While Tamar was giving birth, one son put forth his hand. He was technically the older. And the midwife tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. So this is the firstborn. But it was the second child that emerged first. And so he was named Perez, which means breakthrough, to recall this surprising moment which he broke through and prevailed. And it all follows a familiar pattern in the book of Genesis of the younger, not the older, being blessed because Perez, the secondborn, was chosen to be in the genealogy of David and even more in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now that's the surprising ending to this chapter, because it is Judah of all people, not Joseph, who is the head of the messianic line. It's the son of a Canaanite who became Christ's ancestor. But that again is the grace of God. And we see it down through the Lord's genealogy. Matthew records it in Matthew chapter 1 of the gospel. And there are in that genealogy four women that stand out. Tamar, the Tamar of this passage, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. At least three of the four, if not all four, are Gentiles. Two of them are Canaanites, one a Moabite. And three of the four have a connection to scandal. And yet, in the providence of God, as part of his plan, they became ancestors of our Lord and were singled out for mention in the Lord's genealogy. Now, that's the grace of God. It was part of the promise of chapter 12 of Genesis, where God told Abraham that in him all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The inclusion of these women indicated that future salvation was not simply for Israelites, not simply for Jews, but for Gentiles, not simply for the good, for the righteous, but for sinners. In fact, universally for sinners. It shows, again, that blessing is not based on birth or merit. That's a lesson repeated throughout the lives of the patriarchs, and all of Genesis for that matter, all of the Bible for that matter. The older will serve the younger. That's not what is expected to take place according to human convention, according to custom. It's the firstborn that is the heir. But we read so often, the older will serve the younger. It does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. And we are all debtors to mercy alone. That's unconditional election. The elect are chosen by God. They do not choose themselves for salvation. God sovereignly chooses them. But the elect are not indifferent to grace. The elect do not presume upon grace. The non-elect, they're indifferent. They don't care. The elect do. They strive. We see that here with Perez. He breaks through. It was true of Jacob. He grabbed his brother's heel. He had a driving interest in the birthright and the blessing. Esau, he didn't. He didn't care. In fact, he despised all of that. The elect care. They strive. They struggle. They prevail. They believe, and they love God, not in their own strength or in their own initiative. In fact, John tells us in a very succinct statement, but one that has so much theology and that's pertinent to this, in 1 John 4, verse 19, we love because he first loved us. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're a believer because you're chosen by the Lord God, from the foundation of the world, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. And you believe, and you love. You love the Lord God. That's characteristic of you. But only because God loved you first and determined your path. That's his grace, his sovereign grace. It's all of God. And so because of him, we do respond. We respond eagerly. We respond in faith. We respond with repentance. The elect strive. That's an evidence of their election. Jacob did. And like Jacob, God's people wander and fail, which only emphasizes the need we have of grace We cannot do this on our own. It also emphasizes the fact that we fail and we stumble, the need for constant vigilance in the Christian life, of guarding against worldliness and all the temptations that would draw us away. It is so easy to conform and to find ourselves in the midst of conformity before we even realize it. Now listen, there's nothing wrong with associating with the world and having unbelieving friends. That's good. That's necessary. You should have friends at work, in the neighborhood. You're to be a light to them. But we must guard against conforming to their ways, conforming to the world. We need to be in it, but be separated spiritually and morally from it. When we aren't, failure follows. The only way to guard against that, the only way to guard against drifting, the only way to guard against the sin that we see here or anywhere, is to walk with the Lord daily, continually, which involves being in His Word daily. It involves associating with His people, being in His Word, being with His people, being in the life of that community. Thankfully, even when we do drift, even when we do fail, even when we stumble, and we all do, the Lord doesn't leave us. He didn't forsake Judah. If anyone deserved to be forsaken, you'd think it was Judah. Sold his brother into slavery, takes up with the kind of people and conduct that he took up with. But God didn't forsake Judah. What God did was change him. Changed him from a cold and selfish man to a self-sacrificing, caring son. He brought him back into fellowship with himself and with his family. That's what God does for us. That's what he's doing for us. This is the story of the prodigal son, which is really the story of the father's love for the son. It is constant and unfailing. It never ceases and it never casts us off. The greatness of his love is seen at the cross, where God so loved us sinners that he gave his only begotten son so that all who believe in him would be saved. And they are at the moment of faith. The cross is the door of salvation. It has opened heaven to all who believe, Jew and Gentile, sinner, self-righteous alike, whatever the case may be. If you're here without Christ, look to him. Believe in him. Trust in him alone for your salvation. The moment you do, you are received by the Lord Jesus Christ. You are forgiven at that moment and forever. You're given everlasting life and the ability to live in it. And so live in it. Rest in the Lord. Fix your mind on Christ and rest in his grace and live in that power. May God help all of us to do that and to live for his glory. Let's close in prayer. Father, if we're honest, we see ourselves in Judah. We are not worthy of your goodness and kindness, but as we've just sung, by your grace, through the death of your Son, you've paid our ransom, and it's finished. We thank you for that. Thank you for all that we have in Christ, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.